Well, Romans chapter 5. Today we're going to be wrapping up a section of Romans. And we've been talking a great deal about God's incredible grace and how salvation is free. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. There's nothing that you can do to keep it or maintain it. But it's just something that God has given to you if you want to receive it. And so we've been talking about that a great deal. Next week, Paul is going to begin with a question. It's going to be the logical question based upon all that we've been talking about. We're not going to talk about it this week, but I want you to go to chapter 6 and just look at the very first verse. It's going to be the logical question based upon everything that we've been talking about. Paul's going to say, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The idea is that grace is so incredible that some could even draw the conclusion that if God gives us grace so much, why don't I just keep sinning? We're going to talk about that next week. This week, however, we're going to continue to talk about God's incredible grace and how he feels about you and I and how he wants us to relate to him. So we're going to pick it up in Romans chapter 5. Everybody there? Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to do this a little bit differently today than normally, partly because of time and just because of the subject matter. But I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. I'm going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter. You follow through, and then you follow along, and then we'll come back and we'll highlight some things. So it's going to be a little bit different than our normal methodology, but you'll see why as we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It begins with the word therefore. Does your Bible begin with the word therefore? Now, the reason it does, and it should, it's just the word therefore means based upon everything that we've been talking about up to this point, Paul is drawing a conclusion. He says, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. That man was Adam. And death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, that's the Old Testament, the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. We'll come back and talk about that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Jesus because they both did something incredible, and we'll see that as we go. Verse 15, but the free gift, now most of your Bibles will say free gift, and I want you to underline it, and if it doesn't say free gift, it says gift, so you want to underline that. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift, underline that, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift, once again, underline that, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's Adam. From the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, now underline free gift, I know some of your Bibles will only say gift, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. The law came in order that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, you want to underline that last line. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Now, underline eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's so much to talk about in this. And each and every week I come to you and say, you know, what do you leave in? What do you leave out? And we want to talk through the last part of this chapter, but every point that we're going to make today could be a sermon or a series of sermons, but I want to give you enough today so that you get the idea of what's going on and what's actually being communicated in this last half of this chapter before we go on to chapter 6. So Paul is contrasting in this chapter the difference between Adam and Jesus. Both of them will do something. There's going to be results that are going to take place for thousands of years after the fact. So today we're going to begin by looking at the results of Adam's failure. So So in verse 12, you notice it says, verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man, and then I want you to underline, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. Go ahead and write that down. The first thing that we're going to notice is that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Now, you'll remember the story. God comes to Adam, and he says, Adam, you can have anything you want. There's no rules. There's no laws. Just one thing. There's this one tree. I don't want you to eat from this one tree. Now, in God's economy, he wants to have a relationship that's based upon love and trust. And just like if you were going to get married to somebody, you want to have a relationship that's based on love and trust. And so in order for this relationship to be based on love and trust, man has to have a choice. You don't want to be the only option. I'm glad that Cheryl loves me and married me, but I didn't want to be the only option that she had. I don't want her to marry me because I'm the only possibility. So God says, so the way that we do this is that I want you to follow me, but it's your choice. You're not forced to do this. You're going to have to make a choice. So as the story goes, you know the story. We find that Eve very early is at the one place where she probably shouldn't be. And that's by the one tree that God says, whatever you do, stay away from this tree. And ultimately, as you know the story, they take the bite, they sin. And, but God says, I don't have a lot of requests, not a lot of rules, but there's this one thing. Could you just not do this? And that's the one thing that they did. So what's the implication? Well, in verse 19 of chapter 5, I put it there in your outline. In verse 19, it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So one man's act has an effect on all future generations. Now, here's how this works, just so that we understand. Years ago, my mom's an RN, and years ago she worked at Jackson Memorial Hospital, and she worked with what they termed back in the late 80s as the AIDS babies. Those would be the children who came, they were born into the hospital, but they were infected with the HIV virus, and they never left the hospital. Now, in that situation, the babies didn't do anything to get that virus. They were just born. But the virus was passed on by their parents. And so in the same way, you and I, whether, when we are, the Bible calls us sinners, it's we're that way even before we do anything, because sin is like a virus that's passed on from one generation to the next. And so we don't sin to become sinners. We sin because we already are. It's like a virus that's passed on. And so every one of us, the Bible teaches, is born with this infection of sin. And that virus makes us all sinners. Now, this understanding is exactly opposite of what you and I were taught in college and in the behavioral sciences. Now, if you recall in college, they would teach you, and you'd be there in your psych class, and your professor would come out and he'd say, man is basically good. How many of you ever heard that? Man is basically good. And the Bible says, no, that's not the case. Man isn't basically good. And if you want to know that man's not basically good, all you have to do is have a two-year-old. And ask yourself, do you have to teach that two-year-old how to lie, or do you have to teach that two-year-old how to tell the truth? Well, I don't know how it is at your house, but I can walk in and my two-year-old can have cookie all over their face. You could have already said, don't touch the cookie. You walk out of the room, and you kind of know what they're going to do. But then you walk in the room, there's cookie all over their face, and you say, did you eat the cookie? To which they look at you and say, cookie? What cookie? I didn't eat the cookie. Now, am I the only one who has a kid like this? I'm feeling a little bit alone here. And it's that way. Well, why do they do that? Well, you have to teach them to be truthful and honest, because they will naturally lie. It comes from having that sin nature. And maybe you were like me. There I was as a sophomore in college. I'm in a sociology class, And you're writing, and this is great stuff. And the professor comes out and says, man is basically good. And you're, oh, this is good stuff, and you're writing it down. But man has been corrupted by the system, which is evil. And how many of you have ever heard something like that? Man is good, but he's been corrupted by the system. And you're like writing it down. This is rich. This is deep. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this stuff? And nobody stops to ask, well, if man is basically good, but he's been corrupted by the system, which is evil, who made the system that is evil? Well, there's really good people. They all got together. All those basically good people got together and they created an evil system. And so the Bible says, no, man is born with this sin nature. One of the first words my two-year-olds learn, even before they're two, is mine. You know, they have to learn how to share. We're very self-absorbed. So this has been passed on. And that's why David wrote this there on your outline. David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So the idea is that we are born with a sin nature, that natural bent towards sin. It's like an infection that's been passed on. Now, the second thing that we learn in this today, and you want to write this down, that because of this, that sin brought death. That sin brought death. And in verse 12, I put that on your outline. It says, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all men sin. Anybody know anybody who's 300 years old? Anybody? Everybody's died. The Bible says that that's because of sin, and that brought death. Now, when man sinned, that brought death, and there are two types of death that I want to talk about today as we kind of unravel this thing. The first type of death that we see is going to be physical death. Write that down, physical death. And that's in verse 13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So they didn't have the Old Testament law to say this is wrong, but from the time of Adam, mankind has been dying. So when sin entered the world, death was the result, even in the time when there was no Old Testament law. It's just the result of that sin. It's that virus that's passed on. Now, here's the part that many times we forget. Death is a mystery. To the evolutionist, death makes no sense. You see, every 7 years, we are told that our bodies regenerate cells. You ever heard that? And every 7 years, we're brand new. Did you know that? Because our bodies continue to regenerate these cells, and about every 7 years, we're brand new. Now, I'm brand new, but I look 7 years older. As a matter of fact, I can tell you that I'm brand new, and I'm falling apart. It's just been like a race against the clock trying to hold it all together. I mean, doing great for the first 25, 30 years. After that, unraveling takes a lot of work. Am I the only one? Now, this is the mystery. This is the mystery. You see, if we are brand new every 7 years, brand new, then as you reason that out, it should be that at the time that we mature, we just stay mature because we are brand new every 7 years. I mean, some of you have been brand new like 10 times, and you know this. And so, but the problem is that you look in the mirror and you go, I'm brand new. I don't look brand new. I look like I'm unraveling. Am I the only one who ever has that problem? Now, why is that the case? Well, the case is this, and it makes no sense to the evolutionist because we are regenerating every 7 years, we should stay in that state of constant regeneration. It does appear that in the original creation, that because our cells regenerate every 7 years, that we should have been, that we were designed originally to just continually do that. Something happened that makes no sense to the evolutionists, because now we're brand new, but every 7 years we look 7 years older. Make sense? So that's the first death. Then the second death is simply what we'll call the spiritual death. The spiritual death. Now you know the story back in Adam and Eve there in the garden. It says, God speaking, he says there in your outline, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. The day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So here's the question. Did Adam and Eve die the day that they ate the fruit? No, they lived for like hundreds of years after that. What happened? Well, apparently in that situation we find throughout the Bible, it began the process of physical death, but what took place immediately was what you and I would call a spiritual death. Adam and Eve at that point became spiritually dead. They died spiritually. They were separated from God, and something needed to happen in order for them to become spiritually alive and back into the relationship with God as you and I would know it today. The Bible teaches that when you and I are born physically, we are born what the Bible calls spiritually dead. And that's why we need to be born again spiritually. Notice what Paul says. Paul writes in Ephesians, and he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." If you're a believer here today, there was a time when you were not a believer. And at that time, the Bible says you were spiritually dead. And there had to come that place where you became spiritually alive. Jesus uses the metaphor of being born, and he says you need to be born again. Just like you were born one time physically, you can't be born again physically. That happens one time. But spiritually speaking, Jesus says that you are then at a certain point, you are born again spiritually, and it's a one-time event. It's a one-time event. But there was a time when we were spiritually dead. So there's spiritual death, and there's physical death. Now, this spiritual death resulted in something. Because man had sinned against God, he was separated from God, it led to number three, and I want you to write this down, condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation implies a sentence. You've been condemned, and it implies a sentence. And that's in verse 16. I've put it there in your outline. And it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in, and what's that word? Condemnation. Go ahead and underline that. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. So here you have Adam and Eve, and they sin, and because they've sinned, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. It's spiritual death. And so something has to happen in order for man to be made alive and be made right with God. Now, we've been talking over the last couple of weeks, and I continue to use a certain metaphor, and it's one that if you get it, it's going to help you so much as you think about God and how you relate. But you and I are created in the image of God, which means there is so much that you can learn about God by simply looking at yourself and ourselves, because there's his image that has been imprinted, stamped within us, which is unlike anything else in the creation. For instance, there is within you and I, there is this need for justice. This need for justice. You've heard me say this before. You're watching television and you see that somebody has traveled 80 miles an hour through a school zone. They hit some kid. Kid dies. And there's something inside of you that says there needs to be justice for that. Would you agree? And so if you were to watch the court proceedings, and this person who does this, they're guilty. They go before the judge, and the judge says, "You're guilty, but I love you. And because I love you, I forgive you. You're free to go." Are you okay with that? No, as a matter of fact, every time it's election year, what do you see the judges say? "We're going to be tough. We're going to be tough judges." You see that? Every time they put their billboards out, "Tough on crime," those types of things, because there's something within us that calls for justice. Now, where do we get that? You and I get that need for justice by being created in the image of God. I know you've heard me say it before, but 20 dogs live up and down your street. Two dogs get into a fight over a pork chop. One dog kills the other dog. Do the other 18 dogs on your street rise up and cry out for justice? No. What do they care about? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that pork chop? That's all they care about. Now, why? Why? They have not been created in the image of God. So they don't have this inherent need for justice. They don't care. But you, being created in the image of God, have this need for justice. And when you don't have justice, it's never quite right. Something's amiss. So here it is, you and I, we live our lives, and God looks down and he says, "You know, I love you, and I want to have this relationship with you. But you've done some things. You've done some things." I mean, if you were to think of the things that we've done, we've hurt other people, we've said unkind things, we've been dishonest. Some of us have had sexual relationships with somebody that's not our spouse, and basically what we did in doing that is we stole something that ultimately belongs to somebody else. And so we committed all types of acts that God says these are sins against man, but also sins against God. We've been dishonest. We've harmed people. We've done those things. God looks down and says, I love you, and I want to forgive you. But you see, just like you have this need for justice, God says, I have that need for justice. As a matter of fact, the only reason you have that need for justice is because it comes right from me. You have a taste of my image. I am completely justice. And so as much as I love you, and as much as I want to have a relationship with you, as much as you need justice when somebody does something wrong, God says, I have to have justice too. So God realized that there was one penalty. And the way to make this right, God says, here's what I'm going to do. Either you pay for that price, you pay for that crime, or I'll pay for it. So God came to the earth as a man. And there on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin. He paid that price. There's a lot of metaphors in the Bible where it talks about the eternal separation from God. It talks about hell. And it talks about those things and what it's like and the torment. If Jesus took the price, he paid the price, all you have to do is look at what took place on the cross and imagine that type of pain, excruciation for all eternity. So Jesus steps in and he takes that price. Now once that price is paid, his need for justice is settled. And so now he can say, I know what you've done, but I love you. Somebody needs to pay for that. I can't go on until somebody takes care of that. So he takes care of it, and then if you and I wish, he allows his taking care of it to be a gift. So that now he can say, I know you did it, but I love you, I've paid the price for it, and I forgive you, and now you are free to go. Does that make sense? So he needed to have that justice settled. So God pays for our sins, and he gives us the opportunity to receive that payment as a gift. So Adam's sin brought death. Adam's sin brought separation. So, now, compare and contrast with Jesus. What does Jesus' success mean to us? Well, number one, I want you to write this down. It means that we receive a free gift. Verses 15 and 16, there in your Bibles, it says, but the free gift, and I want you to underline free gift, we'll come back to that, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift, once again, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift, underline the word gift, is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, became a virus, passed on, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift, underline free gift, arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, I had you underline that word where it says free gift. Some of your Bibles won't say free gift. It just says gift, and that's sad. The literal translation, I put that on your outline, it translates it as the free gift because the wording in the original language goes overboard to show that this is not a casual thing. This is a gift, which is free. In case you missed that part, it's a free gift, so it's really a gift. So just the idea, the wording is there to make sure that you and I don't miss that there's nothing we can add to it. We can't earn it. We can't maintain it because it's a gift. All I can do is receive it. So we receive an eternal gift, this free gift. Now, with this gift, you and I receive, and I want you to write this down, justification. Justification. Now, go ahead and write that down. If you can't spell it, that's okay. We'll come back to it. There on your outline, there's a verse, Romans 5, verse 16, and it says, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. Justification. Now, the question is, what is justification? Well, I want you to write this definition down. Justification is, go ahead and put it on the screen, just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. So when God looks at you and I, based upon this gift that he's given to us, he's given us justification, which is just as if I never sinned. He doesn't see the things that we've done. Now, you and I get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and we know the truth, don't we? We know the things we've done, we know the messes that we've made, and yet God looks on us, and he says, but I've given you justification, which is just as if you never sinned. You never sinned. So when God sees us, he doesn't see us with all the junk. Now, with this justification, there comes what we're going to call an abundance of grace. Go ahead and write that down. An abundance of grace. Verse 17 says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the, and I want you to underline, abundance of grace. Does your Bible say that? Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness which will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you and I receive what the Bible calls the abundance of grace. And here's what this means. No matter how badly you and I blow it as a believer, no matter what sin you might say that we commit, no matter how far we go, there is an abundance of grace that covers that. If I were to come to you and say, I've got an abundance of cash. I mean, I've got an abundance. It's really good. I've got an abundance of cash. And then I come to you and go, I'm not really sure how I'm going to pay rent this week, but I've got an abundance of cash. I'm not really sure about the rent, but I've got an abundance of cash. Now, how many of you would start to suspect that I really don't have an abundance of cash? That would be true. But you would start to suspect if I keep saying, I don't know how I'm going to pay rent, even though I'm saying I have an abundance of cash, you'd be suspicious. Do I really have an abundance of cash? Agreed? Now, the idea is this, that when he says you've received an abundance of grace, that means that no matter what it is that you do, anything you've done now or in the future will do, there is grace that covers that. God's grace goes beyond your greatest sin. So the idea is that you can never go beyond God's grace to you. Now, I want you to notice verse 20. I put it there in your outline. You can read it in your Bible, but you can also read it on your outline, whichever is best for you. But in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace abounded much more. No matter what you do, God's grace goes beyond. Are you with me so far? My kids are always my kids. They have done things. They have embarrassed me. They have destroyed my stuff. They have said things that make me cringe. Anything you say can and will be used against you at the worst. Just have kids, okay? They will say what you hope they don't say at the worst possible time. And no matter what they do, whatever crime they commit, it never changes the fact that they are my kids. And we'll talk about that in just a couple of moments. So with this, no matter what they do, they're always my children. That never changes. So with this abundance of grace, and I would just suggest that for many of us, we've done some things, even as believers, that have really challenged what we think would be God's grace. Can God still really love me after what it is that I've done? Just know this. Before you did that and before you became a believer, God already knew beforehand that you were going to do that after you became a believer, and he still chose to save you and give you his grace. So think that through. Then the next thing that we receive in this gift, and you want to write this down, is what we're going to call the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. Verse 17, there in your Bible it says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive it, the abundance of grace, and of the, your Bible should say, gift of righteousness. Is that what your Bible says? Go ahead and underline that. The gift of righteousness. Paul is saying essentially the same thing in a number of different ways to make sure that we don't miss it. So we have received the gift of righteousness. Here's what this means. The gift of righteousness means that you are righteous with God, before God, not based upon anything that you have done or will do. You are righteous before God because God has given you the gift of righteousness. If we were to say, this week I want you to go out for 1 week, just 1 week, don't do any sinning, do your very best, give 110% at work, give 110% in your marriage, give 110% in your parenting, keep your minds 100% pure in everything that you do, and you really went out and tried to be righteous this week. At the end of the week, when you came back, if we were to sit down and say, do you think you could have done a little bit better? What would you say? Come on, those of you who aren't saying yes, you're lying, right? Yeah, every one of us, every one of us. You see, it's not based upon what you and I do. It's based upon the gift that God has given us. You're not right with God because of your behavior. You're right because it's a gift that he has given to you. So it's not based upon your behavior. Then the next thing that we notice in this gift that God has given us, we receive what the Bible calls eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 21, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. If you didn't underline it before, underline it now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word eternal is a key word in your understanding of who God is and how you relate to him. It means life without end. Can we agree on that? Life without end. If you can lose it, then it is not eternal. The wording is there so that you and I would rest in the understanding that he's given us something that we can't even mess up. It's eternal. If you can lose it, then it's not eternal. You see, you and I are created in the image of God. There is nothing that my children can do to ever make them not my children. They're my children regardless of whatever behavior might come after the fact. Now, you also need to know this. Their position with me is never in question. But because they are my children, they need to know that when their behavior gets out of line, they're still my children. But because they're my children, Dad's going to step in, and Dad's going to do whatever Dad has to do to bring them back to the place where they need to be. Dads, is this pretty much how it works? And sometimes that's a very painful experience, especially in my house. Dads, is that pretty much how it works out? You see, they're still my kids, but I will step in. And I don't mind that they have to go through a little bit of pain, but I'm going to bring them back. Because as part of this family, we don't behave in certain ways. But they are always my children. So then we come to the part that we often forget. Now keep in mind that we are created in the image of God. By the way, so far so good? Okay. There's another part of this that goes against the common current of theological thought. And it's simply this. I want you to write this down. The part that we often forget is that in this gift, there is a power for living in this life. In this life. I want you to notice something in verse 17. And in verse 17, God wants us to think rightly about him. He says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, we talked about that, and the gift of righteousness, and we talked about that, notice it says, will, what's the next word? Reign, R-E-I-G-N, will reign in where? Underline that. Will reign in life. Will reign in life. how many of you who have children want to see your kids do well in life? Where do you think you got that from? You got that from being created in the image of God. And so how many of you here today, your parents, and you say, I'm kind of hoping that my kids, I just hope for them that life is just a constant struggle. I kind of hope for them that, they don't do so well financially, and hope that relationally they don't do all that great. Kind of hope that, physically they just kind of unravel and all types of illness and diseases, and kind of hope that my kids grow up and they're emotional wrecks. How many of you have that viewpoint for your kids? Anybody? 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 Nobody. Nobody. So why do you care how well your kids do in this life? Well, I want to suggest to you it comes because you are created in the image of God. The only reason that you care about how well your children do in this life is because you are created in the image of your Heavenly Father. 20 years ago, I went and I purchased a Great Dane puppy, Fred, world's most amazing puppy. And Fred is long since gone on to glory, be with Jesus. But Fred, I'll never forget that day. Fred was a number of a bunch of babies there. And Fred was 4 weeks old. And I remember picking up Fred and walking out the door. Fred's mom just kind of looks at, doesn't even give a nod. Never called to see how Fred was doing. Didn't give me any questions like, how are you going to take care of this dog? How are you going to love this dog? Are you going to be able to provide an adequate environment for this? Because quite honestly, she didn't care. Why? She's not created in the image of God. Taking your kids on a one-week camp out with the church requires parent meetings, questions and answers, flyers describing, phone calls, more questions and answers. Why? Because you care, right? You care how your kids do. You want to make sure that they're okay. And so there's a heightened sense of, is this going to be okay for my kid? We all feel that way, don't we? Where does it come from? It comes from being created in the image of God. And just as you want your child to do well in this life, God wants his children to do well in this life. As a matter of fact, can I give you a couple of verses that will probably go against everything you've been taught in many, many places? First of all, when it talks about reigning in life, it implies the word reigns means like a king. It's an overcoming. It's doing well. But notice this verse in Psalms there in your outline. It says, the Lord be magnified who delights in the, what's that word? Prosperity of his servant. God delights when you as his children prosper, when you do well. Here's another great one. I love this verse. Isaiah 48. I am the Lord your God. In case you're wondering who it is. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to, what's that word? Underline that word, prophet. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. Now, why does God want you to profit? Well, first of all, if you don't profit, you can't feed your family, can you? If you don't profit, you can't support missions. You can't support missionaries, can you? If you don't profit, then the rest of the world looks on at you and they go, I don't really want what you have. So God says, no, if you're mine, I want to see you do well. I want to teach you to profit. I want to see you do it well and ethically, and I want to be involved in the process. But I want to see you as my children. I want to see you blessed. Why do we want to see our kids blessed? We get it from being created in the image of God. Then notice what Jesus said. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Jesus says, I know how life works. I want to see you do great at this. I want to see you win at this. Those verses make you feel uncomfortable? How many of you were taught that if you're a believer, it means that you're supposed to struggle? You're supposed to not do well financially? A lot of us. I believe that the Bible teaches that someone who comes along and he's a liar and he distorts the view of God. And if he can distort our view of God, it causes people to step away and not want to really follow him. Not because of who he is, but because of a distorted view that somebody has sold us about who he is. So with all this gift, what else do we find? Well, number two, you want to write this down. This gift is for everyone. The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, it says much more there on your outline, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The idea is that when it says abound to the many and much more, is if Adam's sin kind of got to everybody, God's heart is that this gift would abound much more to everybody. So it's for everyone. But I have a responsibility. My responsibility, well, I put verse 17 on your outline. It says this. Much more those who, what's that word? Receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, you and I have one responsibility, and that responsibility is we have to receive it. Just as Adam and Eve had the opportunity in the garden to go God's way or not, God, in the same way now, gives you and I the opportunity. If you're here today and you've never received that gift, then as we close in prayer, you have the opportunity to just simply say to your Heavenly Father, I receive the gift that you've given to me. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, as we wrap up this section in this book of Romans and all that's in it, just the paradigm of thinking about how we are created in your image, the only reason that we think and feel and respond in certain ways, unlike any other part of the creation or creature in the creation, is because we've been created uniquely in your image. So there's so much that we can learn about you by looking at ourselves. But Lord, there could be today some who are here who've never received this gift. Maybe it's because of a warped view of who you are. Maybe it's a distorted view. And Lord, maybe today in this time, what's taken place is you've opened some blinders and you've revealed some things. And Father, for those of us who would be here today who've never received the abundance of grace, we just look to you and we say, right now I receive this abundance of grace, this free gift, this gift of righteousness, this ability and desire that you've given to have us reign in this life. I want all that you have from me. The Bible says that if you receive that gift, he'll step into your life. And from this point on, as you follow him, things are going to be dramatically different. And then, Father, I pray for each and every one of us who are here today, who, although we are believers, at times we buy into a distorted view as to who you really are. And I pray that today, even as we just kind of walk through a couple of things, you just illumine to us a perspective, your desire for us as your children. And as we go forward, we pray, help us to walk in that new understanding. Be with each and every one till we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.